Amen. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday.
Hosanna.
Amen. Imagine being there for all that. That would have been something. All right. Good morning. Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to go on a journey today. We're going to fill in some of the gaps in the story today. Of course, we're celebrating Jesus's coming into Jerusalem, and he's being worshiped and celebrated as king. This is setting into motion what is going to be a really consequential week with a lot that happens. And it ends in a dark way, but there's more going on behind the scenes in the story than we see. And that is something very good for us all to remember from time to time. What we're seeing with our eyes and ears and our five senses is only part of the story. God's always up to something unseen, always moving forward to the things that God desires for the ultimate end of things. And that works its way down into our lives as well. Sometimes we look at things and they're not going perhaps the way that we would like, but I assure you, God is doing good things behind the scenes for you. Amen.
Amen.
His kingdom is always moving forward. It is unchangeable. There is nothing that can set back the grind towards a beautiful end. Amen.
Amen.
So, you know, we have to apply some of that beautiful creativity that I talk about from time to time to place ourselves in the story in real time, because we have the luxury of hearing about these events after the fact and with understanding. And if we're not careful, we can even be a little bit judgmental at the seeming short-sightedness of perhaps his own disciples when Jesus really clearly, if you connect the dots, has said, I'm going to be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees, but on the third day I'm going to come back. This temple will be destroyed, but it'll be raised up again. And he gave them all the clues, but they didn't fully have the context to work from. And so Palm Sunday is this day of celebration, and spirits are up, and those that understood it perhaps understood that the Messiah was coming, but there's a very strong set of presuppositions that the people of that day had about the Messiah. Now, we live in relative command of our lives. Not complete, but we have tremendous options. We're largely free. There's institutions in our world to varying degrees are beneficial, to varying degrees are corrupt. But even compared to other places around the world, Texas is a pretty great place to live. Amen? Amen. Even amidst, if you get a chance to travel and you get out of the United States, there's something unique about Texans. You can say you're from the States or the United States and you get a certain response. If you say, oh, where are you from? People from Texas typically say, oh, I'm from Texas, as if we're our own country, which we kind of are. We have that history. And so sometimes in the consciousness of people around the world, Texas is a slightly distinct place from the United States, and it usually gets a more favorable response. So anyway, I always like saying, I'm from Texas. So the events of the week are consequential. I've reviewed them last week, and I'll review them again next week when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We're dedicating kids. It's going to be a fun day, so please invite your friends to come. The gospel will be heard in a way that they can understand, so please bring them. It'll be fun. Matthew chapter 27 is where we see the story has taken a very dark turn. That Thursday, Jesus celebrated Passover, called Maundy Thursday. He celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He is captured, put through a mock trial, handed from authority to authority. Ultimately, a reluctant Pontius Pilate agrees, but assures the Pharisees that the guilt of this judgment on Jesus is going to be on their hands, not his. And because Jesus' enemies could not legally condemn him to death for the crime of claiming that he was God, they pushed that responsibility off on Rome. And Rome knows how to crucify people. Rome knows how to take life. And so here we are, Matthew chapter 27, and the week has begun, festive, crowds cheering. Now Jesus is almost alone. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quite a statement from God in the flesh, who has enjoyed perfect relationship within the Godhead for eternity, stepped out of eternity, took on the limitations of humanity, and is yet in his humanity still perfectly relating to God from his humanity. Big mysteries, right? We don't have to fully understand them to enjoy them. So God is crying out to God, "Why have you turned your face from me?" In that moment, Jesus took upon himself the sin of all the world, every sin that has ever been committed in thought, in deed, in intention of the heart, in just the tiniest turning of the flesh towards something ungodly. Jesus has taken all of those sins and every sin that he foresaw would ever be committed until the time the trumpet sounds. He's taken that sin upon himself, and God has looked away, because in that moment he was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He took sin upon himself. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And verse 47, some of the bystanders heard it and said, "The man's calling Elijah." And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Tombs were also opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised up and came out of the tombs after the resurrection. They went into the city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "He said, truly, this is the Son of God." For the careful readers, this is important to me. My dad was a soldier. I grew up around soldier things, soldier housing, soldier fatigues, soldier equipment, and scripture deals with the centurion class of soldiers very favorably. It's a very interesting thing that we see. So this final detail that's given about the crucifixion here in Matthew chapter 7, we have the testimony of a Roman centurion saying, okay, this is not normal. There is something divine about what just happened. So what did happen? Sky went dark. The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, as we discussed last week. There was an earthquake. The earth shook. Rocks were split. Tombs were opened. Many dead were raised, and after his resurrection, walked about the city. I've talked about this from time to time because, in all honesty, very few preachers will touch it. So I get a little twisted pride out of grabbing something weird and getting something out of it. Not just to mention the fact that it's very interesting. Scripture has this way from time to time of taking a little detail and throwing it out and then not explaining it. How many? How long had they been dead? What happened after they walked around the city and appeared to many? Did they ascend? Did they disappear? Did they go back into the tombs and then resume things as normal? Who knows? We don't know. As a writer, in screenplays, there's what's called the beats of a story. And if you're putting a production together and you're finishing a script, there's often what's called a beat sheet. And it's for the filmmakers to have in their minds the chart of events of critical things that happen that move the story forward. And we have to adequately prepare and, you know, elevate them within what we're doing so the story can be understood. We don't want to miss something that's critical. And so there's more earthquakes. An angel rolls a stone away. The disciples leave the events, and they had to be heartbroken. And even though Jesus has said, I am coming back, they're still struggling with this. Seeing it in real time had to have been something absolutely difficult to deal with. I was thinking about this last night. I had something else sort of lined up, and I thought humorously again about the people walking around the city and why there's not a great explanation for that. And it kind of hit me. I don't have a perfect explanation, but I'm going to give you what I got, all right? Because in how we traditionally tell the crucifixion and the resurrection story, we do miss a couple of the beats of the story. And because Jesus went to great lengths in his incarnation, in becoming human, in taking the limitations of humanity and largely living unnoticed for 30 years, and then in 3 years, absolutely changes the course of human history. This very simple man with no formal education, no military behind him, no great wealth to speak of, although he did have nice clothes. Scripture does tell us that. He's got style, folks. I mean, what can you say? He's the king, right? Even before they know he's the king. There's something about this guy. He's special. But there's some beats of the story that we've missed. And I've discussed them before, but I'm going to lay them out again because I think there's a connection here. Why did dead bodies rise and walk around the city? I'm going to submit to you it's because the Home Office just instituted a hostile takeover of hell. And for the moment, there's no place for these folks to go. Think about this. This is interesting. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, it's finished. He's given up his spirit. And we're going to see from Scripture, there's some things that he does before the resurrection. Now, personally, I'd be drinking that second cup of coffee in the PJs after that awful week. Stressful. I'm going to regroup a little bit. But no, Jesus, the moment he is freed from the limitations of humanity and he steps into the spirit in a way that he probably longed to many times in his humanity, he begins to do some things, and they're worth considering. The beats of the story need to be seen and understood. If you had just asked your friend, I just saw the return of the king. Is this the greatest, the end of the whole story of the Lord of the Rings? Well, tell me what happened. Well, I mean, there's a lot that happened, but, you know, they're trying to get the ring to throw it into the volcano, and, you know, there's kind of a fight, you know, but they figure that out, and then all of the armies gather together because the King Aragorn says, we're going to go to the gates of hell and fight to the last man in order to give Frodo time to get the ring into the volcano. So all the armies are laid out, and all the armies of darkness come out, and it's an all-out brawl. But they got it all figured out, and it ended pretty well. You would be like, I need details. I mean, I need more. I need more, okay? Surely there are some more things that happen. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, I think at this point, we should be really proud of Peter the fisherman. He is unpacking some pretty deep theological things here. And he's saying that after Jesus willingly offered himself, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that he died in flesh, but made alive in spirit, in which, some versions of the Bible say, in this form, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So Jesus visits dungeons of gloomy darkness after the crucifixion. So if you're wondering what happened, there are some things that happened. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll get another little slice of understanding of what happens. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, or the lowest parts of the earth, depending upon which version you're reading from? For he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and after he gave gifts to men, it says these gifts. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip saints of ministry, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. So he who ascended is also he who descended. When we don't know all the beats of the story, then we're not going to know just how high he came from and just how low he went. And actually, Jesus is very busy during this time period. We get the fact that Jesus descended from the heavenly realm and assumed humanity. That's pretty standard. We get that, right? And we think, well, he descended into the depths of the earth. I have frequently heard this explained as, well, he's placed in the garden tomb. That's about maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 feet below, you know, surface level. There's a deeper descending going on that if you have the cultural background for it, you're going to understand it. And that's what Peter's alluding to here. And we'll read a couple more verses about that. So the moment Jesus is freed from his human limitations, he's not taking a break. He has an agenda. He's going places and he's releasing gifts and he is framing the next age, and he's giving gifts to men, and he's preparing the church spiritually. He's literally lining out those who are going to be called to equip the saints and giving these gifts, and he's thinking beyond time and space at this point because he's left his human limitations. And from the moment that he is operating from until the very end, he has in his mind a database of all those that are going to be given as gifts to the church to equip them for works of ministry until we reach unity in the faith. The man is still working. The king is still working. He's doing some things. Where else does he go and what else does he do? We even see this reflected in the Apostles' Creed. Ascending and descending. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The word that's used for hell is actually the word Hades here. And it's literally the underworld. And they had a different understanding of the underworld than our understanding of it because things have changed. Jesus in this moment is reframing the afterlife and the future. He's going beyond just paying for sins, folks. He is getting the earth and creation ready for the next phase and ultimately preparing it for the next eternity. Think about it. there were only two human beings who ever lived on this earth who were sinless and had a chance to probably live forever under the right conditions. They were tempted by the serpent and they chose to live outside of God's boundaries. They took in knowledge that they were not prepared for or ready for, things that they were never meant to know. And in that, they introduced corruption into the whole world. This is not the world you were ever intended for. And you are not the you you are ever intended to be. We're just a reflection of it. But the Bible tells us we still hold eternity in our hearts. There's something in us. We know there should be more than this. We can see the beauty of our world and at times have an understandable sense of the divine and the greatness of God. For me, it's the ocean. You go stand at the edge of the ocean, dip your toes in, and you hear the massive waters moving. And I'm always gripped with, God is so big. And I am just one person in this journey. I'm just a short span of time that we're here on this earth, but I'm here and I'm in creation. I am acknowledging and it deeply, God, you're so big. You're so much bigger than all of this. You framed this and you created this. You're so much bigger. And Jesus is doing really, really big things in this moment. He descended into the underworld. And the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the universal church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. He who ascended is also he who descended to the very lowest parts of the earth. In Jude and in 2 Peter, we see this underscored again. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," we'll work that word over in just a minute, "and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." If you read in your margin notes, where you literally have to look this up in a Strong's Concordance or get into the original languages, it actually says this. In the Complete Jewish Bible, it's translated this way: "For God did not spare angels who sinned. On the contrary, he put them in gloomy dungeons lower than Sheol or lower than the underworld to be held for judgment." In Jude, we hear the same thing echoed again. What's happened? Go ahead and pull up the schematic here. Go pull up the, and we'll understand. So what happened the moment Jesus cries out in a loud voice, he yields up his spirit, he is physically dead, what happens? He goes to this place on the lowest part of the screen here, and it's called Tartarus. And it was a unique prison for the fallen angels who rebelled and corrupted the earth in Genesis chapter 6, a certain specific group of angels are being held there. And if you don't have the cultural backdrop, then you have no idea who he's preaching to or what the message is. I've even heard expositors say, well, he went to the underworld and he's offering a salvation, a final time. There's all sorts of twisted explanations for this. If you understand the culture, then you understand what's being referred to here. There's plenty of demons and evil spirits still in the earth, right? So who are these that are committed? Well, when we read through 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, and Jude, we understand this was a group of angels who corrupted the world around the time of the flood, and they were incarcerated by Michael and the archangels. And they're here, and they're being held until final judgment. So what does Jesus do? He goes to proclaim his victory to that group of rebels. He's not lounging for 3 days waiting. Gosh, I wish this would hurry up. I don't want to get back in my body and get on with things. No, he's going to this group of people. People ask me, why are you so obsessed with these watchers and these giants and this different stuff? If Jesus feels like he has to go visit these guys and proclaim his victory to them, I don't want my audience to miss the story. This is a beat of the story. When Paul says he's ascended and descended to the lowest regions of the earth, we're not talking about the garden tomb 3 or 4 feet below earth's surface here. This is a dimensional place. And in the culture of their day, it was the lowest place that was ever created. So Jesus came from the very highest place to the very lowest place that was created. And to this group of rebels, he explains to them, everything that you thought you have accomplished, I have just undone. Every corruption of flesh, every vile thing that you have done, every mixing things together that should never have been mixed, corrupting flesh, your violence, your ungodliness, your dark satanic things that you've introduced to the earth, I've just undone every bit of it, and you're staying here until we're done. Could you imagine the momentary glee when they heard the prison doors opening? And thinking, man, I guess our brothers upstairs have figured some way out. We're getting out now. And in his perfect God and humanity accomplishing the crucifixion and the resurrection, perfect sacrifice for sin, in his glorified state, Jesus showed up. And I'm sure there was wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he preaches one of the most fiery sermons that has ever been preached. And lets his enemies know in no uncertain terms, you've lost and nothing is changing and everything you thought that you accomplished is being undone as we speak. I am now giving gifts to my church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. My church is going to be my body in the earth, and corrupt things are going to be challenged by the purity and beauty of my kingdom. And this is all going to grind forward to an end where every last vestige of corruption and darkness that you and your brothers upstairs have tried to perpetrate on God's image, my children in the earth, I am undoing every last bit of it. Of the increase of my government and my peace, there will be no end. Bye. We can't do that sermon justice. There's no way. So he who ascends is he who descends and ascends. And the early church believed this. It's reflected in the Apostles' Creed that we just read. I believe he went to Tartarus first. I can't prove that. That's speculative. I believe he went to Abraham's bosom second. And if you've read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus describes the underworld, and he describes the rich man being in a place of torment with an unreachable chasm in between, but they can literally see the righteous in Abraham's bosom. And this was a beautiful garden place. It's described as a place of beauty where those in the old covenant that were waiting for the next thing, waiting for their for the judgment and for resurrection, they're waiting. And it says there that Lazarus, who had been tormented in life and had been neglected and cruelly treated, he's living big. And Lazarus cries out from the place of torment. Send that guy used to walk by every day and never gave him anything. Can he get water to me? I'm in this place of torment. And if not him, could you send word to my brothers who are still alive, not to live like I did? And Abraham says to him, according to Jesus, look, everything's set. Nothing can be changed. You're where you are. Lazarus is where he is. Nothing can change this reality at this point. So there's this place of the unrighteous, and then there's Abraham's bosom. And the captives that are in Jesus' train is everybody that's been waiting for God to do the next thing. Why do we know this? I can pull up some other scriptures to prove this, but the one that most comes to mind is Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Everyone in Abraham's bosom has been led captive by the conquering king and taken to the heavenly realms, what we think of as heaven, what I would specifically call the outer heaven. Not just the cosmos above us, but literally God's realm, God's presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. That was Paul's belief. And so imagine all the Old Testament people that we think of, and I would like my thoughts go to King David, Adam and Eve, all these people. Could you imagine Jesus has shown up and they realize, oh my God, it's on. I mean, it's done. The one that came to mind this week for me is his earthly father, Joseph.
Oh, yeah.
He really doesn't get celebrated as much as he should. But this man who was asked to raise a child who is not his, Mary technically raising a child who's not hers in a sense, she carried him, she gave birth to him, but the seed of God within her was complete and self-contained. Jesus carried none of Mary's humanity. He was perfect, he was sinless. But they both raised this child, and obviously in giving birth, the bond and connection is somewhat different, but could you imagine Joseph? Here's this boy I raised. Angels appearing to him, telling him to flee from danger, trying to protect his child from Herod and from Rome. And he's now God. There's some beautiful beats of the story that we've missed that are worth celebrating. Amen? He who descended and ascended down to the lowest place. I don't know what he said to those still in the place of torment. I'm not even going to try to do that any justice. But could you imagine all those who had rejected the opportunity for salvation in their lifetime, seeing everyone in this beautiful resting place departing captives in our conquering king's train and headed to eternity. None of the New Testament writers ever referred to the underworld in the same way that the Old Testament did. This is why. Jesus returns to his human body, but during that time, he was busy, folks. He was doing some things. The conquering king had a few more parts of the story that were happening in the unseen realm, but the New Testament writers give us a few clues into what was going on. Jesus was rearranging humanity, rearranging eternity. This is a hostile takeover. We're emptying the underworld. We're bringing everyone home into God's presence. And we're awaiting the day that Jesus returns finally in his ultimate glorified version as king to transform heaven and earth into what it was really arguably better than what it was in its first version. Amen? Amen? The king has a great story. And every bit of the story deserves to be told. If there's anyone who shouldn't have come back from the dead after dying, there's one sense in which we could say, in paying for the sins of the world and absorbing every sin ever committed and every sin that ever would be committed from that moment forward, that is a lot more sin to be paying the wages of than even what I'm able to pull off. And I can pull some stuff off, folks. If you read the story of Jesus after the crucifixion and the resurrection, you know, he's pulled some interesting tricks before when he was in his humanity. You know, occasionally he could like navigate a hostile crowd and just sort of disappear. He's now walking through walls and appearing and disappearing. He's still eating and drinking, but he's different. It's different. Things have changed. And amazingly, Jesus spends 40 days with his disciples. He appears to two people on the road to Emmaus, doesn't even tell them who they are, and is playing games with them. Literally playing information games with them. Oh, tell me what happened during Passover. Oh, earthquakes and crucifixion and Jesus, and he was a prophet and power indeed, and he was a great teacher, and we lost him. We thought he was the hope of Israel, and all the time Jesus is like, oh, really? Tell me more. Jesus is a funny guy, right? I mean, grasp the scope of what he's done. It's amazing. So interesting. Spends 40 days and ultimately ascends to heaven. After paying for the wages of sin, because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, in paying for all sin, Jesus truly was dead beyond our human comprehension, and yet arises because of the will of the Father. There's several crucifixions and resurrections in the Bible. We'll close with this. There's even some in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah raises a young man from the dead, I'm sure to the joy of a grieving mother who was a widow. Elisha, Elijah's disciple, in 2 Kings 4, verses 18 through 37, also raises a young man from the dead. Elisha, after he's dead, raises someone from the dead. 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, they push a dead man's body into Elijah's grave. Body comes back to life. So Elisha pulls off a second miracle even after he's gone. Pretty cool. In the New Testament, it's interesting. Most of these involve someone young, but not entirely. Jesus raises, in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, he raises the son of a widow, fulfilling the example of Elisha. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 8. All three of the synoptic gospels include this resurrection. Finally, in the week before resurrection, or before Holy Week and what we think of as Easter, Resurrection Sunday, he raises Lazarus of Bethany, a close friend, and really the only adult of all these stories. Jesus raises him from the dead after he's been dead for 4 days. The thought process of the time was the spirit might stay around the body for 3 days, but after the fourth day, they're really gone. So Lazarus was really dead. He wasn't just kind of dead. He was really dead. And Jesus, to the discomfort of his family, takes his time to get there so the clock will reach the fourth day. So this resurrection can undoubtedly be demonstrated as an unprecedented display of power. And in contrast to the other stories, Jesus is a little bit low-key with the other two resurrections, but this one Jesus does in full display for the masses. You wonder why they were proclaiming him king? You saw him pull somebody out of a grave in front of a big crowd? You might be thinking, oh, Rome's got nothing on this. We're good. We're going to be fine. Peter raises Tabitha from the dead in Acts chapter 9. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, raises a young man named Eutychus from the dead. And if you read throughout church history, there's been quite a few people that have been brought back from the dead, even in our day and time. It happens. But of all of those, no one carried the weight of sin that Jesus carried. And because Jesus is restructuring the underworld and he's performed a hostile takeover of the spiritual realm, those little spots of authority or territory that the enemy thought they had, Jesus comes in and levels everything. And so, what are these people walking around Jerusalem? Jesus is like, you got nowhere to go right now because I'm restructuring things. So, you got a three-day pass. Doesn't explain what happened, and I can't tell you. I'm just speculating. But did they have a place to go? Well, Jesus was changing things. So, perhaps after the restructuring, they went on with the normal course of things. I don't know. Maybe they lived a whole other lifetime. I'd love to know. There's no extra biblical things that even give us a clue what might have happened. But let's celebrate all of the beats of Jesus' story. Amen? Let's not miss any of them. He deserves the accolades for what he accomplished. And the grandeur of the height of the heavenly realm and leaving it and then going to the very darkest, vile place where the worst of the worst are incarcerated. The vilest evil that we've seen in the earth, and it's the echoes of it still remain to this day. Jesus said, it'll be as it was in the days of Noah when the Son of Man returns. We're not quite done with what that group started, but Jesus goes to them and lets them know everything you did is going to be undone. The seed of woman whom you tried to bring into corruption, the image of God, precious to God, his children, that you tried to mar that image and you tried to pollute it and corrupt it and mix it with things that never should have been mixed. And you didn't stop there. You went into creation itself and did vile and unspeakable things. It's all undone now. And every one of your rebels upstairs, they're going to be dealt with too. That part of the story deserves to be celebrated. Amen? Amen. So let's stand. We're done. I hope you leave today with a little crisper thought process. Read those verses again. I know they're strange. I, as a preacher, even as someone who deals with this stuff on a day in, day out basis, it took me years to really fully connect the dots and understand what's happening in some of those verses. Now it all seems very clear, but we tend to like neglect the parts of the Bible that we don't understand. Folks, don't be scared of your Bible. Your Bible's there to help you. If there's some part of it that you don't quite understand, there's probably a treasure to be found somewhere in there, but you got to dig for it. You got to read it. You got to do your homework. You got to be a workman approved. Read the things that the early church read. Read the context that you can help you understand. Do the research. You'll find treasure there. Amen. So, Father, we thank you today for this beautiful part of the church calendar that we're celebrating this year. And we thank you that churches around the world, different cultures, different tribes, different tongues, are all celebrating your crucifixion and your resurrection and your triumph over every enemy that declared war on us and that we in our humanity had no strength to defend ourselves from. You have triumphed over every one of them. Holy Spirit, we thank you. You are the gift to the church. You are the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, wait until the Spirit comes in power. He's going to teach you all things. Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. Jesus, we thank you for assuming humanity with all its limitations. You are truly now our eternal high priest king forever. And Holy Spirit, we thank you. You love to reveal Jesus and the Father to us. As we reflect on this during this holy week, I pray the Spirit of God, as he speaks to you, you would respond to him. As he convicts you, you would respond to him. As he leads you to pray for others, to speak to others, to invite, to just love, to just let them know you're there, whatever it may be, respond to what the Holy Spirit's asking you to do this week. Jesus, we thank you for your great victory. whether you've walked with God for a very long time, or whether this is all brand new and you're trying to understand your place in this, think about what Jesus has done because of his love for you. Think of the height that he came from and the depth that he went to. All because of his love for you. Let us be sober this week, as the church around the world is sober and reflective. A light of the world was taken, but the resurrection's coming. Amen. I'll close with this. I don't remember which book it is. I probably could if I tried hard. This is not in my notes. There's a point at which the great king, Aslan, speaks to one of his, you know, favorite humans and says, you're a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve. That's enough to cause you to drop your head in shame and lift your head in joy. It's a beautifully mysterious thing that God chose to give his image to us and went to such great lengths to reclaim it. You got everything to be sober of as you feel the weight of the ocean and know God is so much bigger than me, but also you should be overjoyed with the fact he chose you in his plan. And you're here in this day and time for a reason. Amen? He invites you to be a bearer of his kingdom, bringing his kingdom into this world. Amen? God bless you. Have a great week. Reflect. Be sober. Pray. We'll see you next Sunday.